It's the last book in the entire Bible. One of the shortest books in the Bible, being just a bit longer than 2nd and 3rd John. The next several Sunday evenings, Lord willing, we'll be studying this epistle to set the stage for its study and to try to impress upon your hearts and minds the importance of the material that's in this little epistle. Let me just share with you two very brief paragraphs out of Francis Schaeffer's little book, The Church Before the Watching World. But Francis Schaeffer says, the Old Testament says that if God's people turn away in spiritual adultery, it will not be long until the following generations are engaged in physical adultery, for the two things go hand in hand. And if any generation proves this, it is our generation. Our generation proves this with overflowing force. Let there be spiritual adultery, and it will not be long until physical adultery sprouts like toadstools in the land. In the 1930s, liberalism took over almost all the churches in the United States. And in the 1960s, our generation is sick with promiscuous sex. It is the same in Britain and other countries. These things are not unrelated. They are cause and effect. All of us are marked in some way because our Western post-Christian world has been undercut by liberal theology. Every scar this present generation has, every tear cried, every baby which some of you who read this have willfully aborted, every drug trip you have taken, cannot be separated from the fact that the church has turned away and become unfaithful. Men of this generation are babies in the hands of Molech. And are we as mere dilettantes supposed to stand by, hear their cries and cover them up by beating loudly the drums of a profitless discussion? I tell you, no. We are to weep and to act. Now, this more or less sets the atmosphere for what Jude has to say in this epistle. Because whether we realize it or not, history proves that when something happens to the Church of Jesus Christ, something happens to a nation, for they apostatize from the living God and from His truth, it is going to begin pretty soon to change the whole moral and ethical fabric of that nation and of that people. And we're wondering tonight, why is the United States of America in the condition that it is in? The things that we see beholding before us in every area of our lives, the breakdown of the home, of marriage, rampant sex, and all the rest. And the explanation, my dear friends, is spiritual. The reason why we are the way that we are tonight in the United States of America is because something happened in the Christian church in decades past. And tonight we are beginning to reap the whirlwind of what took place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what Jude is talking about in this very short epistle. Now tonight we want to give a little bit of the background material and then get into the first four verses of the text, if you have your Bibles open. Now, who was this man Jude? Actually, in the New Testament, there are at least six Judes or Judases who are mentioned. This is not the Apostle Jude. In fact, if you'll note verse 17, he distinguishes himself from the apostles. So it's not the Apostle Jude that is writing this letter. He says in this very first verse that he had a brother by the name of James. Now, we won't turn to it tonight, but if you should be taking notes, if you'll jot down two references, Matthew 13, verse 55, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3, two of the brothers of our Lord Jesus are mentioned by the name of James and Jude. So that Jude was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was a physical descendant of Mary and Joseph. Of course, Jesus had the same mother. He was miraculously conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. But Joseph and Mary had other children, and Jude was one of them. And his brother James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, the author, the writer of the epistle of James. Now, we know also from the Bible that these brothers did not believe in Jesus until after his resurrection. You will find this in John chapter 7, verse 5, that James and Jude and the rest of the brethren of the Lord Jesus did not become believers until after his resurrection. They were present in the upper room after the ascension. You will find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that they were present there in Acts chapter 1. Apparently also Jude was married. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, where he argues for his right to take with him a wife, as he said, did the brethren of the Lord and the apostles. Now, this is just a little bit of the background of this epistle. Now, to whom is it written? It was written to Christians in general, to the church in general, to both Jews and Gentiles, that is, to Jewish Christians and to Gentile Christians in and outside of Israel. It was written in the last half of the first century A.D., probably around the year 75 A.D. Now, Jude tells us here in these opening verses that originally he had intended to write to these people just an epistle talking about the common salvation that they all enjoyed and possessed. But he discovered and he was told that false teachers had entered into the church of Jesus Christ stealthily. Wicked men. Men who were particularly the followers of the false teaching of Gnosticism. Now, there are many things we could say tonight about Gnosticism. Basically, it held that matter is evil and that spirit is good. But it had many aberrations. And the particular aberration that was found here that Jude was writing about was this. It had produced, and this is a $50 word, antinomianism. And all antinomianism means is that you and I are not responsible or accountable to live according to the moral law. They perverted and twisted the doctrine and the teaching of God's grace. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6, remember. Well, if it's all of grace, then we might as well continue on in sin. And this is precisely what this form of Gnosticism had taken among these false teachers with whom Jude is dealing. And they were saying, well, because you're the recipients of God's grace, you can live any way you want to. You have free willing. And they were guilty of sexual immorality and perversion. And they were bringing this into the church of Jesus Christ. And Jude says, I must write about this. I was just going to write to you about the common salvation. But when I found out about these false teachers and their teaching, I felt it necessary that I must write to you concerning this. And so in this epistle, Jude rebukes these false teachers and warns unstable believers. And this is why this little letter is so pertinent. Now, if you're taking notes, there are four main divisions. Verses 1 through 4 have to do with the identification, the salutation, and the purpose. Verses 1 through 4. Identification, salutation, and purpose. Verses 5 through 16. Admonitions against the false teachers. Admonitions against the false teachers. Verses 17 through 23. Exhortation to Christians. He's exhorting the believers what they must do. And then verses 24 and 25. The benediction. All right, let's look at the text now in these first four verses tonight, if you have your Bibles open. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And this word servant is the same word that Paul often uses, and it means bond servant or bond slave. Now, isn't it interesting that here is Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and yet here he calls himself a bondservant or a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could have thrown his weight around. He was a brother of Jesus Christ. But notice how he identifies himself. I am a lowly bondservant. Just like you and I are bondslaves and bondservants of Jesus Christ. We are bondservants or bondslaves by purchase. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the word that is often used in the New Testament is the word agorazo, which means to buy up out of the marketplace. And the picture is of a wealthy man going down into the slave market. And there he sees a slave. And he pays a redemption price. And that slave is turned loose from his slavery. And he now becomes a possession of the person who bought him up out of the marketplace. And of course, this has great spiritual meaning for you and for me. You and I, who are held in the bondage of sin and Satan and self, were redeemed by the redemption price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us up out of the slave market, if you will, and made us his own possession. We are his purchased possessions. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We are no longer our own. We belong to him. And remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And Paul again in Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul's appeal to the Christian is, in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that he redeemed you by his precious blood and made you his own, I beseech you therefore that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice for his service. And this is the picture here. Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus, says, I am a bondslave of the saints. And then he addresses the letter to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And Joel read tonight from another translation, which perhaps is a better rendering. It says, to them that are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, being called. And here we have a beautiful description of what has happened and what is true of every single Christian. You and I have been beloved by Almighty God from before the foundation of the world. All you have to do is read Ephesians 1. Where Paul brings out the fact that God set his love upon you and me as believers before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, he set his love upon you. Beloved of God. With an everlasting love. With a sacrificial love. With an unselfish love, with an unchangeable love, with an unending love. Beloved of God. That ought to put spiritual goosebumps up your back. When you stop to think about it, that Almighty God from all eternity set his love upon you, and you are beloved of the Lord. But more than that, he says here, you have been called. You remember that beautiful story in the Gospels that day when Jesus stood by the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus, who had been 4 days dead. And Jesus Christ cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, bound in his grave clothes, came forth from the dead. What a beautiful picture of what takes place in the Christian's life when he has been effectually called by the Spirit of God. You and I, who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, bound in the grave clothes of our sin, in bondage to Satan. And the Holy Spirit effectually calls us within. Come forth from your deadness. Come forth from your bondage. And he makes you and me spiritually alive unto God and gives us a new life spiritually with a new heart. You and I have been called, effectually called by the Holy Spirit. But also more than that, the word that's used here in the King James Version, he says we have been sanctified because of his eternal love and because you and I have been called effectually by God the Holy Spirit. You and I have now been set apart, and that's all the word sanctified means. You and I have been set apart from sin, and you and I have been set apart unto Almighty God to be exclusively his. set apart. We now become His vessels. We now become His channels. We now become His instruments, cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and set apart for service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, you are kept in Jesus Christ, preserved, because we are His exclusive possession, because He has set His love on us from all eternity. You and I are eternally secure. Jesus said, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And beloved, this means not only are you and I kept in our trials and our troubles right now, and that's true, but it means that we are kept all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Preserved, kept in the hollow of His hand, His purchased possession, loved from all eternity, effectually called by the Spirit, set apart to be exclusively His. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. We read in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then He pronounces the blessing in verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now the word mercy here actually is very closely akin to the word that Paul repeatedly uses, grace. Grace, undeserved. Undeserved kindness. Unmerited favor from Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here. It be multiplied, not added. The grace, the mercy of Almighty God. His peace, a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people, and a right feeling and a right peace within our own hearts. And love. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, says Paul. First of all, God's love for us. The Spirit witnessed with our spirit that we have been loved. But also, because we're believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit now produces within us the fruit of the Spirit, and the first fruit enumerated is love, agape love. That sacrificial, self-denying kind of love that desires the very best for that other individual and will go to all ends to achieve it. And he says here, grace, mercy, God's pity, God's love is multiplied upon you. Someone has said this, a dear old saint. He said, the shortest way to the conversion of sinners is the sanctification of the saints. And I love that. Believers, the recipients of God's grace and love, His mercy, all of these things multiplied, and you and I entirely living for God that we might be His and His weapon against evil. Now in verse 3, he goes on to point out what his intent had been, his purpose. As he said, to write of the common salvation, I just wanted to talk to you about the great blessings of the doctrines of grace, all that we had received from the hand of Almighty God. But it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And here we could nail down and spend the next several weeks right here. There is a body of revealed truth that God has made known unto men. As he says here, it was delivered unto the saints, and once for all delivered unto the saints. There's never anything that will ever be added to it. It is a body containing the truth regarding the plan of salvation, of God's redemption for lost men. Now he says, that has been passed on. You find in 2 Timothy 2:2. For Timothy has given the instruction, the things that thou hast heard from me, the same passed thou on unto other faithful men. And down through 2,000 years of Christian history, you and I as believers in the Church of Jesus Christ has been made the depository of the revealed truth of God regarding the plan of salvation. Now this was in jeopardy in Jude's day in the first century because these false teachers had entered in and they were perverting and twisting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this body of truth. And Jude is saying, whereas I was just going to write to you about the common salvation, I feel now, as he says here, I must urge you, exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, interestingly here, the phrase earnestly contend really comes from a root word which means agonize. agonize. And what he is saying here is this, that you and I and all believers in the Church of Jesus Christ are called upon by Almighty God to take our stand and to contend, to fight for that body of truth once for all delivered unto the saints. We're responsible. Remember Paul says in Galatians 1, he said there's only one true gospel. He says, if any man comes unto you and brings another gospel, let that man be accursed.
See, this is the seriousness of this.
Now, Lord willing, as we get into this epistle in future weeks, there's such a thing as contending for the faith without being contentious. There's such a thing as contending for the faith in love, which we're called upon to do. But nevertheless, you and I are to take a stand. We are to defend the truth of God which has been passed on to the church. What does this say? It says that this modern idea, which says, well, really, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Let's all just get together in one great big happy loving fellowship and set aside all your doctrinal distinctives and set aside all these old historic things. Let's just all get together in one great big pantheon of belief and ideas.
Don't you believe?
You and I have been called upon by Almighty God, and God speaking through His servants, the prophets and the apostles, said, contend, take your stand, fight for and defend the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. This is why I read to you tonight those two paragraphs from Francis Schaeffer, because this is a serious matter. Remember, it says back in the Old Testament, there's a way that appeareth right unto men, but the way ends thereof are the ways of death. Several months ago, here on Sunday morning, I pointed out to you what happened in Germany before the days of Hitler. Germany, the land of the Reformation, the land of enlightenment, where back in the 1920s and the 1930s, you had arrived academically. If you went to a German university and received a graduate degree, you had really arrived. But it was in Germany that the higher critical school of thought entered in, which was absolutely destructive and destroying the Bible. The higher critical views, which said that the different biblical writers that we believe in did not write the Bible and so on. And they shredded the scriptures. And as I quoted from one writer, he said, at the time of Hitler, there wasn't one real course in evangelical Christianity being taught in any of the seminaries or the universities of Germany. And there was a vacuum, an emotional, spiritual vacuum in the hearts and minds and lives of the German people. And all they needed was a Hitler to move in and take over. And the land of the Enlightenment, the land of Luther, became the land where the PhD, because 50% of the officers in the Nazi Gestapo had graduate PhD degrees. And they made lampshades out of human skin. And they butchered 6 million Jews. And you don't think it makes any difference what men believe, how they receive, and how they react to the revealed truth of God? He says it does. And he says, I must write unto you that you earnestly contend, agonize, stand up for and be counted and fight for that faith once for all delivered unto the saints, because this is God's revealed truth. There'll never be any more. This is what it's all about. And you are entrusted with this sacred deposit, and you shall be accountable for what you do with the truth that I have given to you. This is why this little letter is so vitally important. May we pray. Our Father and our God, we praise thy holy name for the great revelation concerning thine eternal plan of salvation for lost men. What a glorious thing it is to be those who have been effectually called, those who have been sanctified and set apart, those, our Father, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are kept, even unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What glorious privileges we have in him. His grace, his mercy, his love, his peace. Lord, what awesome responsibility. We who have been given the faith once for all delivered to the saints are responsible for the care and the keeping and the preservation and the proclamation of that truth. Cause us to be faithful, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.